Continue our study tonight in Zechariah. We're in chapter 10. We'll begin by reading verses 1 through 5. I'm going to break this chapter in half and then take the next section next week. This is God's word. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler of all of them. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Our Father, we pray now for the ministry of our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. We ask that he would call his sheep by name, lead us out, lead us in, that we might find rest for our souls. Lord, speak to us through your word and by your spirit. We deal with our sin and our needs, and slay all the idols that we have erected in our hearts. Show us your perfect sufficiency, the perfect and absolute suitability of Jesus to save us to the uttermost. Lord, help us not to turn to worthless idols, but rest totally on our Savior, Jesus Christ alone. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, tonight we're continuing, of course, in our study of the book of Zechariah. We've come to chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, a section of the book in which the Lord is depicted as the great shepherd of his flock. The primary audience listed here in these verses, the people of God, of course, and he refers to Judah. Now, we'll talk about Israel, Ephraim, next week in the next section, but he starts with Judah. And it's an image, as we'll see, full of rich scriptural associations, wonderful comfort, and encouragement for all of God's people. So notice in verses 1 through 3, the care of the Lord for his people is really set in dramatic contrast to the idolatry to which the leaders of the people have led the returning exiles now living in Jerusalem. So Zechariah helps us identify the Lord by comparing and contrasting him with what he is not. First, he's contrasted with the idols and then with the false shepherds who deserted the flock to their idolatry. And so in verses 1 through 3, we see the Lord, our true shepherd, by way of contrast. Here is the Lord our shepherd identified by what he is not. Then in verses 4 and 5, Zechariah focuses more fully on the way the Lord our true shepherd cares for his sheep. And here is the Lord identified not now by way of contrast with what he's not, but more positively we see his character delineated by what he does and by how he acts. So verses 1 through 3, the Lord our shepherd revealed by contrast. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord our shepherd revealed by way of his care for us. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. First of all, the Lord our shepherd identified by way of contrast. Because of indwelling sin, sometimes we have a hard time discerning truth from a lie or truth from falsehood. There are times when we struggle to keep clear in our minds the difference between God and idolatry. And so Zechariah assembles, if you like, it's almost like a police lineup for us. The true and living God is presented along with the false gods of the people, Israel's true shepherd, no earthly leader but Yahweh himself, stands, if you like, on the other side of this mirrored glass window. And beside him, Zechariah lines up these idols and false shepherds that have misled the people. He turns them for you, you know, like police line up, turn to the side, turn to the other side, turn back to the front. He's showing you all these things, and you get a good look at their characteristics. which is so that we can see the unique characteristic and the attributes of God who is there. And he wants us to know what our great God and King does and how he acts. He wants the true and the real God and shepherd of his people to stand out from the usual subjects. So how does he do that? Well, at the end of chapter 9, the prophet has spoken about a coming day of blessing in which the world will be renewed, in which grain and new wine will abound. That's a way of showing prosperity, Old Testament. And that sets the prophet at the beginning of this chapter thinking about how it might be that God would bless his people even now, ahead of time, as it were, long before the new heavens and the new earth comes. Might it be possible to even glimpse in this broken world, even here, even now, something of the image to come? So in verse 1 of chapter 10, Zechariah tells us the key to blessing. He says, even the simple blessing of rain for your crops is a trusting, dependent prayerfulness that looks to God to provide. Even here, amidst a world marked by sin and death, even now, God answers prayer. He breaks the clouds. He sends showers on the land. He gives food to eat and crops to sell, and he cares for his people in mercy. Of course, it's a reminder of the importance of prayer and of a life of dependence upon God for everything. As Jesus taught us to pray, Abba, Father, give us this day our daily bread. How easily we forget even the simplest, most routine of our ordinary resources that we have every day. They are themselves gifts of God's grace. You ought never to take any of these things for granted or presume upon them as though they were ours by right. Zechariah says, rain, crops, daily bread, all these things, those are gifts of a loving Father that gives us these things when we ask. Ask rain from the Lord, he'll give showers of rain to everyone. He says, the vegetation of his field. Pray, he says, pray for showers of blessing, great and small. Pray for daily bread and for mercy. But that's not the big lesson, really, of Zechariah 10, verse 1. The prophet's main point is not actually to remind us of our duty to pray as much as it is to remind us that the one to whom we pray is worthy of praying to. And so, having reminded God's people that when they hear the Lord, when they cry, the Lord hears and he answers. Zechariah now, he turns to the contrast. The path of blessing is the path of prayerfulness, he has told us. But there's another way to live, one that is tragically all too common among God's people. Verse 2, for the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. The name for these little false gods are teraphim. That's what they're called. The household gods, these little statues, the statuettes of these pagan deities, perhaps even ancestors of people are supposed to represent that. They were used in divination. They were used in fertility rituals. They had been a constant temptation in Israel prior to their exile. It was one of those things for which God had judged them. And they were a normal feature of life in pagan Babylon and in the Persian Empire. And now that the people have come back from exile to Jerusalem, it seems that these teraphim, these household idols, actually remain a persistent testimony to the pervasive effects of Babylonian and Persian paganism that has penetrated into the lives of God's people, even now, even as they've come back from the exile. The dominant values and practices of the world had snuck in, crept in like a slow leak, if you will, trickling into their lives, into their hearts. In all likelihood, it wasn't that they had rejected the God of their fathers and replaced him with these idols. No, it was much more subtle than that. They want to fit in, you see. They don't want to stand out from the crowd. This was the normal practice of the culture, to have all these little statues, these little false deities. And so along with the God of their fathers, the God of Israel, they've added the paganism, this is syncretism here, they've added the paganism that was so much a part of their surrounding culture. Now, I'll guarantee you, if I came home for a pastoral visit one day, if I came to your house, I would certainly not see in any of your homes a little shrine with some statuettes of your ancestor, representing your ancestors, or you wouldn't have incense burning in there or anything like that. I guarantee you wouldn't do that. I'm fairly sure none of us are devoted to the teraphim or really the paganism that Zechariah is talking about here. The challenge, though, is for us not to be too quick to dismiss all of this, all of the principle here. We don't have pagan statues in our homes. But I really do think that John Calvin was right when he said that our hearts are idol factories. So it's likely that there may be false gods, idols that have found a shrine, a safe place in our hearts. That's how the Apostle Paul spoke about the besetting sins of the Colossian Christians. In Colossians 3:5, he said, "Your greed is idolatry." Greed, huh? No statues there. No idols. Just greed for more, an insatiable appetite for more stuff. It's a hard idol. Or listen to the Apostle John at the end of his first letter. He sums up his burden for his readers with a single, very simple sentence. All the exhortations to holiness in his first letter are summarized in this one line. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." He's anxious to see them free from idols. What kind of idols does he have in mind? Well, 1 John 2:15 through 17, here I think is John's definition of idolatry. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So here's the contrast again. It unmasks the real nature of idolatry. It's the practice of fixing our deepest love, the love that belongs by right only to the one true God, by placing that upon the world or things of the world. The phrases are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. And some versions there translate that word for desires as lust. But the best way to understand that word, epithumia, is over desire. That's the best way that word can be translated. So that we have to be careful that even the good things that God has given us in this life, even the things He has ordained, the actual blessings and godly things that He has given us in this world, would not take His place in our lives. So that an over-desire for anything other than God is sin. Our career, our accomplishments, our money, our family, wife, husband, intimacy, sexuality between a husband and wife, which God ordained, He designed it. But if it becomes an over-desire, or our children, any of these things, godly things, can become idolatry. They can become heart idols. Anything you sacrifice for and devote yourself to and invest your heart's deepest affections in, and it's not God, then that's an idol. So, before we shrug off Zechariah's rebuke of idolatry, how about let's do some inventory, some personal inventory, quick heart check. Has some artifact of worldliness quietly crept into your life and taken up residence there? What are the real idols that you kind of want to keep locked away in the shadows? Do you have a pride idol? Driving you sometimes to seek approval, to build reputation, to crave affirmation, to long for praise, maybe sacrifice family on the altar of work? Do you have an intimacy idol? Are you a person that just cannot flat out stand to be alone no matter what? You will do almost anything, compromise anything, do whatever it takes just to stay connected. Or maybe in a relationship. What are the idols of your heart? Zechariah puts them here alongside the Lord on that lineup. And he asks us to take a good, long, hard look at them. So which of them can, and really the point is, which of these things that you're giving all of your life and energy to, which of these things can satisfy the deepest need of your soul? Intimacy, affirmation, ego, none of those things are our deepest need. They may feel like they are, they're not. The need to be taken out of ourselves, the need to be made to be self-forgetful in the end and really just absorbed in the goodness and sufficiency of the one true God who is supremely and unendingly satisfying. And just to drive the point home here, this contrast between God and idols, look at how Zechariah describes these idols and idolatry in verse 2. Look at the synonyms he piles up on one another, each describing for us the utter bankruptcy, the worthlessness of idolatry. The idols, he says, are utter nonsense. The diviners who use them, he says, they see lies. Their dreams are false. Their consolation is ultimately empty. That really is the truth about the idols after which we run. Every single one of them lies to us. Every one of them. They promise what they cannot deliver. They offer comfort, but they never bring it. They only rob us of joy. They offer us our dreams, and yet they always cheat us out of our hope in the end. They always talk big, but they never, ever deliver. You can't trust the glittering promises of your heart idols. And when you give yourself to them, look at what Zechariah says again in verse 2. The people wandered like sheep. They were afflicted for lack of a shepherd. So, sex, money, reputation, appearances, relationships, even work, children, marriage, divorce, gluttony, excess alcohol, whatever you want to pick, pornography, whatever we make an idol of, some of them, even good things, I mean, children, spouse, you know, some of those are good and godly things even that he has given to us. But, of course, some of them are obviously wicked and perverse. But whatever we make an idol of, its apparent and promised comfort, Zechariah says, is deception. And the solutions to our heart dilemmas that it proposes will only make matters worse in the end. It will never, ever make those things better. It leaves us every bit as lonely and lost as in need as we were when we first tried to turn to the idol in the first place to satisfy us. It says, the people wandered like sheep. They were afflicted for lack of a shepherd. So our heart idols can never, ever save us. They cannot help us. They cannot deliver us. They can never fix us. They cannot comfort us. They are lifeless, powerless, worthless, empty, blind, and dead. And as Psalm 115:8 soberingly reminds us, those who make them become like them. So do all that trust in them. Lifeless, powerless, worthless, empty, blind, and dead. Idols scatter the sheep. They leave them exposed to the predations of sin for want of a shepherd. But the Lord, who is our shepherd, He never deserts his flock. Verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. Amazing, amazing good news. In verse 3b, that line really is, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. False shepherds desert their sheep. They lead them into the poison of idolatry. But the Lord cares for his flock, the house of Judah mentioned here precisely, and he's going to rescue Israel as well, as we'll see next week in verses 7 and 8. But who needs an idol when we have the Lord, the God of covenant love and faithfulness? That's what Zechariah wants us all to think to ourselves and wonder to ourselves. What in the world was I thinking? What was I doing? You know, running after my over desires, thinking that was going to satisfy me. All they ever did was just lead me further and further into darkness, further and further down this rabbit hole, further into bondage. All they ever did was leave me as dumb and foolish and impotent as they themselves are. And all the while, the God of grace, the God of glory, he cares for me. He says to me, ask, son, daughter, ask. I will give you rain. Ask me, and I will answer you. Unlike these dumb idols, I'm a talking God. I'm a living God. I'm the one true God. And I am mighty to save, omnipotent to deliver. I can satisfy your heart when no one else can. You were made for me. Can't you see that? And so, as Augustine said, our hearts are relentless until they find, or excuse me, are restless until we find our rest in Him. Zechariah helps us to see the worthiness of the Lord, that He can be trusted, He is to be trusted, He is our shepherd, by way of contrast. And secondly, look with me at verses 4 and 5. This time He shows us that it is the Lord who is our shepherd, not by contrasting him with the competitors, but by showing to us just how he cares for his sheep. And he does it, Zechariah says, supremely by providing better shepherds for his sheep. In fact, one ultimate shepherd in particular, look at verse 4, there are three images of this coming leader, this coming ruler who will do for the sheep what the other leaders and rulers and shepherds fail to do. First, notice the true leader will be the cornerstone. This is language borrowed, of course, from passages like Psalm 118, 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus will quote that verse in Matthew 21, 42, referring to himself. He's the cornerstone. And passages like Isaiah 28, 16, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In both texts, Psalm 118, 22, and Isaiah 28:16. They're quoted, of course, together in 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7 as being fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone. In his atoning work, he's the stone that was rejected, who becomes the cornerstone upon which the whole structure of his church is built and through which it receives its definitive shape and pattern. He's the true leader, the cornerstone. The second image of this true leader is described as the tent peg. And that's the word that's also used in Isaiah. Isaiah 22, verses 23 and 24. Describes here a person, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, one of Israel's leaders. And really, he's a type of the one to come. And the Lord says of Eliakim, I will fasten him like a peg, same word, in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. They will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to the flagons. Well, that's really is saying from the very least of the vessels to the bowls up to the jars. In other words, it will be so stable and secure that all the hopes and expectations, all the trust and confidence of his people might hang on him. He will hold it fast. He will be an anchor to it. Zechariah says that this is what this one who is to come will be, an anchor for your soul, for your hope. A securing hook. He's going to hold you fast in the deepest needs of your soul. We can rest on him. All our weight, all our faith, and he will bear us up. He will hold us and rescue us. The third image is one we've seen before. He describes Jesus as a battle bow. We've seen this several times in Zechariah, this theme of spiritual combat and conquest. And here it is again. Jesus will triumph over sin and the devil. And then the fourth image, speaking not now of Jesus, but of other rulers who will come in his wake. In the wake of the appearing of Jesus, the cornerstone, the secure peg, the battle bow, will come an array of other faithful rulers and leaders, true shepherds who will care for the flock, whom the Lord will raise up. Jesus is the cornerstone, the secure peg, the battle bow. He's the one in whom the Lord our shepherd comes to us, as Jesus puts it himself in John chapter 10. He's the good shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. And he goes out before them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. In Jesus, the care of the Lord for his flock reaches its high water mark. The Lord demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. What are the broken promises and the bitter aftertaste of idolatry compared to the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep? In the wake of his coming and his work, the Lord gives others to lead, to rule, to shepherd. Not the false shepherds who left the flock of God's people to, who led them to idolatry and, you know, scattered them and wandered them in their wandering. But the rulers who will, verse 5, be mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight for the Lord is with them. What can put backbone into a minister to stay in the fight, be an under-shepherd, following in the train of the good shepherd himself? What can put backbone into a minister to stay in the fight when the battle heats up and the opposition mounts, the sheep are wandering, they're going after idols, the enemy comes in like a flood? What can enable the Lord's under-shepherds to stand firm in right in the midst of the evil of their day, and they have to, and having done all, to still stand firm, you can kill me, but I will not quit. It's in verse 5. The knowledge that Jesus is with them in the fight. The cornerstone, the secure peg, the battle bow, the great shepherd of the sheep who faced down the enemy and laid down his life for his flock. Jesus is with them always, even to the end of the age. You stay in the fight when you know that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Of course, it's by his Spirit, it's by his grace, it's by all these things. But it's also, you have to stand on his words. You just have to say, Lord, where else can I go? You have the words of life. Ministry is just too hard not to stand on his word. I don't know how you can do this if you don't stand on God's word. I don't know how you would do it. I don't know why you would do it. And if you don't stand on it, you're going to compromise your ministry anyway. You know God's with you. So you got to stay with his word. You got to press on. You never sign a truce with sin when you know that God who raised up Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, will equip you with every good work, with every good thing, for doing his work in that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus, through to him be the glory forever and ever. And you do it because you know the Lord is with you. Lord, I can't help it. I don't know what else to do, but you know, you can kill me, but I won't quit. Even if you slay me, I'm going to trust in you. And so we confide, you know, how does the Lord care for his flock? Well, of course he sends Jesus. He sends also under shepherds to following that pattern, to the calling to lay down, that Jesus laid down his life. He secured our salvation for us. He did everything. He saved us to the uttermost. And then he leads his people through his under shepherds. God's provision for his sheep is complete. We ask him for rain, he's going to split the skies. Doesn't give us what we want all the time, but he gives us everything we need. Idols are mute and impotent, but God answers the prayers of his people. We celebrate that every single Lord's Day evening when we come in here. The amazing prayers God has answered over the months and years and that we've been here every Sunday evening in the mornings. False shepherds desert the flock. They leave them to cruel predations of the idolatry for which they're seeking, but God has sent his son to rescue us. He's the cornerstone. He's the secure peg. He's the battle bow. And with him, every ruler that will fight will win because the Lord is with them. The Lord's our shepherd. He can be identified by way of contrast. He can also be identified by his care for us. Zechariah wants us to take them out, you know, and have a look at the cheap plastic, you know, set the Lord up, have a look at all these cheap plastic imitations that we've made for ourselves, that we've given our affections to. He wants us to turn and then gaze at this incomparable, incomprehensible immensity of God's grace, the one true and one living God. He says, make the comparison. Go ahead, there it is, look at it. And then he'll deal with our hearts as he needs to deal with us. Make the comparison. Rip that dearest idol away from your breast, throw it away, and then come to Jesus in repentance, in faith, worship only him. Father, we thank you so much for our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. None of us sitting before you tonight are up for the task, but he is all sufficient. You promised you'd never leave us or forsake us. Lord, you gave us your word. You gave us Holy Spirit. You promised you'd get us home safely. So, Lord, we cry out and we ask, Lord, will you save us from our idols? Save us from ourselves. Help us to smash them and set apart Christ alone as Lord in our hearts. And, Lord, may we find our just infinite and deepest satisfaction in your mercy and in your mercy alone, in your forgiving grace, in your beauty, in your all-sufficiency. And Lord, we ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.